by chapter through the Gospel of Luke. And we'll actually pick up in chapter 20, verse 45 to get a little bit of context. Before we go to prayer, what I'd like you to do is turn and just look at the person on your right and your left, the person in front of you and behind you. I know this is a little awkward, but it serves a purpose. You know, don't look up here. Look to the right. Look to the left. See who's around you. We're here with a group of people. And this is what we're going to do. As we go to prayer, is you're going to pray for the person on your right or your left, and the person in the front and the back. Don't freak out. It's just going to be quietly in your own heart. Okay, so... But we're going to pray for them, and this is the reason why, is because there's stuff going on in their life. There's joys, there's sorrows, some have lost jobs, some are burying loved ones, some are battling depression, some have had the best week of their life, but they're definitely going through stuff. There's stuff that's happening that's very current in their life, and let's just lift them up in prayer and ask that the Lord would meet them this morning. Father, we do thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for a chance to come and gather together. We do just want to lift one another up. You know exactly what's going on in our lives. The things that we're facing that really challenge us and the joys and everything in between. So would you take just a moment to lift up the person on your right and your left and ask that God would meet them. Now just pray for the person in front of you, behind you. Ask that God would lift any burdens that they're carrying today. Oh, Father, as we spend time in your word and in communion and prayer together, we do pray that you would meet with us. You promise that if we draw near to you, that you'll draw near to us. Would you take your word and plant it deep in our hearts, transform us and change us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section of Luke, it's the last week of Jesus Christ leading up to the crucifixion. The cross is literally right in front of his eyes. Let's look in verse 45. These events are taking place in the temple. This is chapter 20, verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus warns us who to be aware of and also who to not be like in these verses. Then in verse 1 of chapter 21, continuing the thought, he gives us an example to follow. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. He said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in the offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Back to verse 1, "And he looked up and saw." God sees the gifts that we give unto him. Jesus is watching this unfold in the temple as people come to the treasury, the place where they would get. They would drop their offering into the offering box. The rich are giving their gift unto God. Jesus sees that. He doesn't condemn their gift. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with their gift. But then he really puts the focus upon this poor widow. He sees her gift as well. God does see our giving. And our giving is important. It's been said that the last thing that God reaches in our lives is our wallets. Because it is hard to let go of money. And how we spend our money does indicate a lot of our hearts. Jesus put it this way, is lay up your treasure in heaven, for there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your treasure. If we took a pie chart and we put it up here on the screen of how we spent the money that God has entrusted to us, it would say a lot about our priorities. So God does see. But please continue to listen, because what he sees about our giving may surprise us. It has nothing to do with the dollar amount. God's not concerned with the dollar amount. So here you have the rich that are giving, and from an economic perspective, they are giving far more. Here's a poor widow, and she's lifted up, and she is only giving two mites. One mite would be 1/16 of a penny. So 2 mites is 1/8 of a penny. This is nothing. I mean, think how easy it is to walk past a penny. We're struggling with the motivation to pick that penny up and say, I can actually get something with this penny. I'm sure eventually they're just going to stop making pennies. When I was growing up, for 5 pennies, you could go get a Laffy Taffy down at the store. My kids can't get a Laffy Taffy for 5 cents anymore, you know? This is hardly any money at all, but this is all the money this woman has. And so what does Jesus say? That she actually gave more than the rich, because the rich are giving out of their abundance. They're giving out of their leftovers. They don't feel it. There's no sacrifice in their giving. But this woman, she gives everything that she has. All she has to her name is 1/8 of a penny, 2 mites, and she gives it all to God. And then God commends her for her giving. So in this economy of giving, there's several things to note here in these first 4 verses. And the first, when it comes to the way God sees things with giving, is this, that the dollar amount really doesn't matter. We need to get over that. Okay? We need to get over if you know, God's expecting 1,000, God's expecting 100, God's expecting 50. No, that's not what God wants. God's not in that place at all. So then what does matter in giving is that sacrificial giving. That giving actually costs us something. David understood this in 2 Samuel 24. There in 2 Samuel 24, there's a plague that's coming on the children of Israel because of David's sin. He counted the people, trusting in the size of the army instead of trusting in God. God sends a plague. God tells David, I want you to go to this field and worship me and sacrifice to me. David then goes to the owner of the field and says, I want to buy your field. Well, when the king comes to ask use of your field, what are you going to do? Here, just have it. You can just have it. And David says this, no, I'm going to pay for this field because I'm not going to offer up to God something that costs me nothing. David understood the importance of giving is that we are to give in a sacrificial manner. And that's what this widow does. That's the sacrifice that she gives. And this was convicting for me to think about this week, even in the area of my time. When was the last time that I really gave sacrificially with my time? Where I've got to give up this in order to do this. And when it comes to giving to the work of the Lord, yes, with our money, when was the last time that I gave sacrificially? Where I said, you know what? This is going to cost me. I may actually have to give up something over here to be able to give to the work of the Lord. And unfortunately, sometimes, how does our giving look? Well, you know, I'll make sure that I do everything else and I'll give last. I'll give out of the leftovers to the Lord. And that wasn't the perspective of this widow. And that's what's important to the Lord, is that it costs us something. And isn't the value of the gift in the sacrifice in which the person is made to give the gift? I mean, today's Father's Day. Come on, dads. You know, when your kids make those homemade cards, and they say, I love you, you know? That's far better than any other gift that you could get because it comes from the heart. There's sacrifice that's there. They love you. See, and this is God's heart. There's sacrifice in giving. And then we also see it's important in our attitude in giving. God's economy in giving, this woman displays the right attitude. She's giving out of a heart of love and gratitude, not out of a heart of necessity. In 2 Corinthians 9, it tells us, the attitude in which we're to give, to let each one purpose in his own heart to give to the Lord. That's exciting. Church, that's so exciting. You get to pray about it. Say, Lord, what would you have me to give? Don't just stop at a percentage. Don't just say, oh, this is what I'm to give. No, you get to purpose in your own heart before God, new covenant giving. Lord, what would you have me to give? Don't get focused on the percentage. Get focused on the prayer. Hey, okay, God, what would you have me to do? And then the scripture tells us to not give grudgingly. So if you come into church this morning, you're like, all right, here's my tithe check, God. If you're requiring me to give, here, you can have it. And you drop it in the offering boxes on your way out. Okay, I got a news flash for you. Please hear this. God does not need your money. He is not broke. So if you're giving grudgingly, just stop giving. Just stop. Stop it. Don't do it, you know? Maybe the only time you ever hear a pastor say, stop giving to the work of the Lord. Because God doesn't need gifts that are given out of a I have to type of attitude. So what's the attitude we're to have? Again, 2 Corinthians 9 tells us to give cheerfully. Literally in the Greek, it means hilariously. To where we're excited about giving. We're laughing all the way. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for being so good to me. And I can't wait to just give unto you. Even if I'm in a tough spot, this is all I've got. Oh, Lord, I give it unto you. I give it cheerfully. Now let's be honest. Can we be honest? I'll be honest. You be honest. Okay. Sometimes I have to work to get my heart to that cheerful place. In giving and in all other areas of my life. I know that may shock you. You may want to find a new church, but that's truth. That's reality. Sometimes I need to do some heart work to get my heart to that place of having a cheerful attitude. The last thing we see with God's economy in giving through this poor widow is this. Is there's no gift that's too small for God. No gift that's too small for God. He takes two mites when we're talking about it some 2,000 years later. So we may be thinking, well, this is too small of a gift. This is all I've got. It's not enough. No, God takes a small gift given with the right heart, and He uses it for His glory for all of eternity. We could spend the rest of the morning on the poor widow. We'll continue on with the chapter. The subject changes. The disciples are looking at the temple. Then as some spoke of them, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said. A little history of the temple is the first temple, of course, was built by Solomon. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC when the children of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians because of their sin and idolatry. Zerubbabel, in the time of Ezra, with a group of people, rebuilds a new temple. And the book of Ezra records that for us. This is the Zerubbabel temple. Jesus is walking in the Zerubbabel temple, but Herod chose to remodel this temple and put a lot of money and investment into the temple. It's still under construction. As Jesus is walking around, it'll be finished in 63 AD. And then it'll be destroyed in 70 AD. So it only had 7 years of use before it was destroyed. And it was very impressive. Josephus, which was a historian, writes this about Herod's remodel on this temple. The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could be astounded either mind or eye. So it lacked nothing that the mind or the eye would desire. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up that it radiated so fiery a flash that a person straining to look at it was compelled to avert their eyes as from solar panels. So everything is covered with gold, to where if the sun is shining on it, it would hurt your eyes. Josephus also writes that some of the stones were 45 cubits in length. A cubit's 18 inches. So over 45 feet in length, 5 cubits in height, and 6 in breadth. These are huge stones. The disciples are looking at the stones, looking at the gold, and they say to Jesus, look, check this out. And isn't this the heart of man? What was Jesus just emphasizing? Two mites and the right heart. And they're like, hey, Jesus, check out the bling bling. Isn't it impressive? You like the new building project? And Jesus is like, no, you know, you're not tracking here. You're not getting it. In verse 6, it says, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, that shall be thrown down. Looks at these stones and says, you know what, guys? The day's coming when this temple is going to be destroyed. AD 70. In the lifetime of the disciples, this was fulfilled by the Roman general Titus. He comes in to Jerusalem, kills thousands of Jews, sets the temple on fire, then throws the stones one by one, these huge stones, throws them down, scrapes off the gold, get every piece of gold off. To where you go to Jerusalem today or see a picture today of the Temple Mount, what do you see? You see the Dome of the Rock. You don't see the temple. Christ's words were fulfilled just as he said it would. This provokes a question in verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? You'll want to jot down Matthew 24, verse 3. It's a parallel text. And there, the disciples also ask, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they're asking, when's the temple going to be destroyed? Give us signs of when the temple's going to be destroyed. And when will be the end of the age and the sign of your coming? And the reason is, for the mindset of the disciples who are Jewish, is if the temple is destroyed, then it must mean the end of all things. Christ then gives an answer. And this text is referred to the Mount of Olives discourse. It's recorded in Matthew. It's also recorded in Mark. And his answer has both a near and a far fulfillment. If you miss this, you miss the rest of the chapter. The near fulfillment is the temple's going to be destroyed in AD 70, not too far into the future. The far fulfillment is answering the second part of this question, is when is the end of the age? When is the end of all things? When is the second coming of Christ? So Jesus will speak of both, and some of what he says has a near fulfillment and a far, which is very common when you're studying prophecy. You guys doing okay? I lose you? Anybody thinking about lunch? Verse 8, and he said, take heed. Maybe I'm thinking about lunch. Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. So be careful that you don't fall prey to a false Christ who comes and says, the time has come, and it's the end of all things. We have to be careful that we don't fall prey to false teachers. To live in dangerous times, perilous times, we have to know the Scripture. Be in God's Word. Pray before you read it. Allow God to speak to you through His Word. Read it from Genesis to Revelation. If you've never read the Scriptures before, start in the Gospel of Mark. It's a great place to start. But be in the Word of God. How can we know the counterfeit if we don't know the truth? Bring your Bible on Sundays. Come to Wednesday nights. Study with us as we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, on Wednesdays. Jesus gives us the warning. Don't fall prey to false Christ, to false teachers. False teachers haven't gone into retirement, okay? They're still out there. So don't take my word for it, any of the pastors here's word for it. Just because you hear it on Christian radio, take it from the Scripture. Make sure that it's in the Scripture. That's what you base your beliefs off of. That's what you base your life off of. In verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotion, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. So when you do hear about wars and commotions, the exhortation is don't be afraid. These things have to come about before the time of the end. To live in dangerous times, we can't be terrified of catastrophe. Some of these catastrophes are described in verses 10 and 11. And he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Are you living in fear when you see some of these signs take place? These preliminary signs that ultimately point to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're to have a different response. And what's the response to be? Confidence in God. We've read the end of the story. We know the book of Revelation. We know that Christ is coming. So as others are in a place of fear, we're in a place of confidence. Jesus says, don't be terrified. These things have to happen before the end comes. Then he gives us a chronological phrase in verse 11. He says, but before all these things. So he's speaking to the disciples and he says, before these signs of the end, there has to be something that takes place. And he describes persecution. The disciples lived through this persecution before the temple was destroyed. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. This happened with the disciples. It continues to happen today. The disciples felt that it was an honor to be persecuted, to be brought before kings and rulers for the sake of Christ's name. It wasn't their own foolishness, it wasn't their own stupidity, but because they were following in the character and the nature of who Christ is, Christ's name. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. After we do the Gospel of Luke, study the Gospel of Luke, Lord willing, we're going to go into Acts, which I'm really excited about. God used Luke to write the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. That's why we'll be going into Acts. And we'll see Paul, the apostle, live this out. where he was brought before kings, he was brought before rulers, and he used it as an opportunity to declare the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, when this happens, therefore settle it in your heart not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This isn't an excuse for no sermon preparation for those that teach the Word of God. This is not rulers and judges. This is the body of Christ, and God does encourage to prepare when teaching God's Word. But this is when you're brought before somebody, a ruler, because of your love for Jesus Christ, to the disciples, to us, if this were to happen, saying, don't stress out. I'm going to give you what you need to say in that moment, and your adversaries will not be able to contradict it. God was faithful to this. God gives us what we need at the time we need it to fulfill His purposes. As a family, we've been listening to The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It's an audio version that's been put together of that story. And just a fascinating story and a very great read. I encourage you to read it. Many of you are familiar with her story. She was living in Holland with her sister and her dad. Her mom had passed away. During the time of World War II, Germany came in, the Nazis came in, and began to take Jews and arrest them and throw them into concentration camps. It would have been very easy for her and her dad and her sister to just stand back and say, no, we're not going to stand up. But they stood up for God's people and took people into their home. Her dad was a watchmaker, and ultimately they got thrown into a concentration camp as well. But Corrie Ten Boom describes an experience that she had with her parents that was defining for her of the confidence that God would give the grace when it was needed. And it was this. She was young, and her and her mom and her sister went and visited a woman who had just lost a baby. And the body of the baby was still there. Very traumatic for Corrie Ten Boom. And that then started a fear in her heart of death and her dad dying and her sister. And what am I going to do? And how am I going to deal with death? And her dad very wisely said to her, when we go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? When you need it. God will give you the grace to deal with death when it comes. And then her experience through all of these trials and all of these difficulties of this perilous time is God gave the grace when she needed it. God will give the grace. Many times we fear persecution. We don't need to fear persecution. Why? Because of God. And God gives unparalleled grace in perilous times. And we can't live our Christian life saying, well, what if culture changes? What if there comes a cost for me being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our confidence needs to be that God will give the grace when it's needed. And that's expressed here. And the disciples, when they get taken prisoner, go before a judge, God's going to give them the words when they need it. God will be faithful. He's greater than the trials that we may face. Jesus begins to describe what they'll go through in verse 16. You'll be betrayed even by parents and by brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. What's more painful, being put to death or rejected by your family because of your love for Jesus Christ? And again, the disciples would go through this, and we're not immune to this. I'm sure many of you have experienced the rejection that's come from family because you chose to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. You probably won't find that one in a Bible promise book, you know? You pick up one of those Bible promise books and you open up worry and it gives you some verses and they're great. But this is one of those promises that we don't tend to quote very often. But it's an important verse for us to know. It says, look, you'll be hated for my name's sake. Jesus was not popular in his day. He's not popular today. You could believe anything and be accepted right now in our culture except for to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That's not popular. That's not accepted. This is a promise of God. But look at what we're to focus on, eternity. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Well, wait a second. I thought some were going to die. Today, while we're here in freedom worshiping, there's martyrs throughout the world that are being killed. Pastors in India, believers in India. So many places throughout the world that, yes, they did die for Christ's name's sake. But yet this promise is true. Not a hair of your head will be lost. This speaks of eternal life. Someone can take our life here on earth, but they can't take from us eternal life. By your patience, possess your souls. This is a mindset. By patience, endurance, a willingness to endure hardship, a willingness to endure challenge. And through endurance, then our soul is possessed. This word patience, it means endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. Gang, are you in this for the long haul? The Christian life's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's an attitude of endurance and perseverance. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. This is one of those verses that has the near and the far fulfillment. It was fulfilled in AD 70, as we described, as Titus came in. He surrounded Jerusalem. Also, there's a time that's yet future. In Matthew 24, Jesus described it as the abomination of desolation. There will be a future temple that will be built on the Temple Mount. During the tribulation, when God pours out his judgment, there will be an Antichrist that will come into that temple. He'll desecrate the temple. The enemies of God will come in and will attack Jerusalem, and a yet future event where Jerusalem again will be surrounded. What's the instruction when that takes place? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country enter her. So an instruction to flee in AD 70, an instruction to flee yet in the future during the tribulation. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Remember in Luke 19, Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem, the temple, would be destroyed. It's a fulfillment of what Christ spoke. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. As Jerusalem is destroyed, then Jesus says Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're living in this time of the Gentiles, where God has opened up salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile. Always God's heart to reach the nations. This time of the Gentiles, where we see many Gentiles coming to know Christ. Jerusalem's going to continue to be trampled until this time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And even though in 1967, the nation of Israel got possession of most of Jerusalem, they still don't have jurisdiction over what? The Temple Mount, which is the most important piece of property to them and to God in Jerusalem. You know, the Temple Mount continues to be trampled until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, from verse 25 through verse 28, we're going to see some signs leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is also a really important understanding. Hopefully I'm not boring you guys to tears, but this stuff really gets me excited. I wouldn't want anybody to miss this, or don't want to lose you as we go along. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a different event from the rapture of the church. You may say, well, what is the rapture of the church? Rapture means to be caught up. And in a few moments, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that the church is going to be caught up with the Lord and forever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ is not the church going up, but the Son of Man coming down as the conquering king and ruling and reigning here upon the earth. A great assignment. It's a great day. Is read the book of Revelation. Do it today. Start in chapter 1. Just go through the end. Fascinating book. And look at the end. What happens? Jesus comes. He comes ruling and reigning and starts 1,000 years where he rules and reigns upon the earth. So these are the signs that are leading up to that second coming. And then in a few more moments, we'll look more closely at the rapture. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Revelation 6 lists some of those signs that are referenced here. Signs that you can't miss. Things happening in the heavens. Now when these things begin to happen, look up your heads because your redemption draws near. So as these signs take place, look up for your redemption draws near. Christ gives an illustration with these signs in verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. Isn't that true? Here we are in Colorado. We can kind of have a long winter into the spring sometimes. It's a great thing to see, winter's not going to last forever. There's buds on the trees. Summer is coming. Summer's here. And the same way, what Jesus is saying, as you see these signs happen, you know it's close to the end. Verse 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Pastor Chuck Smith put it this way a long time ago. It's a good illustration. Around Halloween time, maybe even earlier now, what do you start to see in the stores? Christmas decorations, right? Some of you are already Christmas shopping. I mean, that's amazing. You're real planners. You're like, okay, I'm chasing a rabbit. I'm going to get back. So you go in around Halloween and you see these Christmas decorations. What do you know is coming? Thanksgiving. That's what you know is coming. Thanksgiving's right around the corner. And that's the idea here. You see these signs happening. You know it's the time of Christ's return. Verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees these signs will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. The signs that we read taking place in the heavens. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. Just process that for just a moment. Pike's Peak's got a lifespan. The clouds got a lifespan. The stars, the sun, the moon has a lifespan. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will by no means pass away. What Christ is saying is what I'm talking about, the end of all things, the second coming, it is going to happen. There's a tendency inside of us to say, this is all just too far-fetched. There's no way that God's going to wrap up this whole thing. There's no way that the events that are described in Revelation are going to take place. This is more than my mind can grasp. There is that temptation to go there. But what does Jesus say? My word is going to last forever. The things that I'm declaring, what Jesus is saying and is declaring, they're going to take place. This is also a great motivation to spend time in God's word in relationship with Him. All the things that we see around us are going to burn up, but the word of God is going to last forever. Here's the application. Here's the action points from what Jesus is saying. But take heed to yourself. That means stop examining your spouse's faults, where they fall short, where they need to grow, your kids, your friends, people in the church, people that have let you down. We can spend our Christian life examining someone else's spirituality. And God says, no, let's look at ourselves. Where am I at this morning? Take heed to yourself. Why? Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, to the point that the day comes upon you unexpectedly. You're asleep spiritually. You're unaware of the rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us three ways that our hearts can be weighed down when we're caught off unaware. One is carousing. You look this up in the Greek, and it literally means the hangover that comes with partying. The hangover that comes with drugs and comes with alcohol. And then the exhortation is drunkenness. And God's word's very clear on drunkenness. In Ephesians it says, do not be drunk with wine. And that also includes a drug that alters our state. Could you imagine? Here comes the rapture of the church, the second coming. We're like, whoa, is this really happening here? Like, whoa, I'm really tripping out, you know? No, I make light of this. If being drunk and being on drugs is a part of your life, is come to God and say, God, this morning is the time to change. I'm going to take your word seriously. I want to be alert. I want to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit at the rapture of the church. I don't want to be in this drunken state. carousing, drunkenness, and then we can be intoxicated with the cares of this life, where the second coming of Christ takes us unaware. We didn't anticipate it. We weren't looking. We weren't waiting. We weren't watching. We're caught up with how are we going to pay the bills, which is consuming. How are we going to meet the mortgage? How are we going to pay the rent? How are we going to buy milk? How are we going to put the kids through college only for them to get through college and there's no jobs and then they've got huge amounts of debt? What's going to happen with work? I've got some winter kill on my grass. There's another 10 loads of laundry and we just did it 5 days ago. How can this be? The cares of this life. As a believer, as a Christian, to where our heart's weighed down and we're not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. We do have to take care of the cares of this life. There's responsibilities, but to have our focus be on the fact, hey, this is temporary. This is temporary. A fascinating study that I read years ago were about some rats. Yeah, rats. And some scientists would put them into water and just see how long that they would last before they drowned. I know it sounds mean. To some of us, it sounds fascinating. We're like, but they timed it, and they lasted so long. And then they had another group of rats, and right before they got to the perishing point, they grabbed them out, and they let them rest, and they put them back in, and they lasted much longer now that they had hope inside of their hearts and minds. And for us as believers, we've got to have that eternal mindset. The cares of this life, as difficult as they are only in this life. And we're looking to the end of all things. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What does Jesus tell us to do? Watch. Don't be caught asleep spiritually. Watch and pray. Be alert. Be looking for Christ to come. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. And be in prayer continually. Be in constant fellowship with God. Is there anything worse than being asleep than when you're supposed to be awake? Probably one of our worst nightmares when it comes to work, right? You're in an important meeting. Someone asks you what you think, and you're over there in your chair. You know. Nod, nod. It's one of my greatest fears when it comes to Sunday morning that we're going to have church and I'm asleep. We used to have a 7:45 service back in the old sanctuary, that the probability of still being asleep at 7:45 was pretty high. And every once in a while I'll wake up and I'll think, what day is it? And that's terrifying for a pastor. And then it'll hit me. Which seems like minutes later, but I'm sure it's seconds. It's Sunday morning. Get up. Let's go, you know. To be asleep when you're supposed to be awake. How much more spiritually? We're to be awake. Watch and pray. Now hear what Jesus says here. He says, watch and pray so that you're worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass. This is one of the verses that for me points to a pre-tribulation rapture view, which means that God will rapture the church before the tribulation. Because Jesus doesn't say, pray that you'll be able to endure these things. What does he say? He says, pray that you'll be worthy to escape. You're not even there for it. So if Jesus said it's a possibility, then it must be a possibility. Forgive me for being so simple. But if Jesus said it's a possibility, it must be a possibility. And he actually said for us to pray and to watch that we would be able to escape these things. Another reason that I hold to this pre-tribulation rapture view is, in my mind, from what I can put together, it's the only view that holds to the doctrine of imminence, which means that Christ could come at any time. That's the message that Jesus is declaring as he talks about all these things. Be watching, be ready. I could come for the church at any moment. So we think this through. If I have a mid-tribulation rapture view, which means that God's going to take the church out halfway through the tribulation, then Jesus can't rapture the church today because we are not in the tribulation. It is very clear that we're not in the tribulation as you read the book of Revelation. There's no temple. These just mind-blowing things that God does to the world is not happening. It's very clear as you read it. If you say God's going to rapture the church at the end of the tribulation, again, it can't happen today. So instead of having to watch and be ready, we're looking for the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. People ask me, well, who do you think the Antichrist is? I don't really care. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. As I read the Bible, I'm looking for who? I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Jesus says it's a possibility. It must be a possibility. The rapture of the church could happen at any moment. To try to clarify, I'd just like to read out of 1 Thessalonians as it describes the rapture of the church. I don't want you to think I'm just making these things up. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In verse 17, it says, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. In the Latin, that word's raptuso, which we get the English word rapture. It means to be caught up, literally. The difference between the second coming, here he's in the clouds and we go up to be with him and forever be with the Lord. Let's finish out the chapter, verse 37 and 38. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you watching? And are you praying? Are you ready for the rapture of the church? Are you prepared? I'm going to pray, and then Kent is going to come and lead us in our time of communion together. Father, we ask that you would protect us from your word falling on deaf ears and hard hearts. We do admit that what we just read is beyond what our minds can comprehend. So would you help us to believe your word even more than our own feelings and what others are telling us around us? The changes that you desire to make in our lives, would you please do it? Free us up from the cares of this life to where we can live for what really matters. Would you bless this time of communion? Would you work in the hearts of those that don't yet know you? In Jesus' name, amen.
I know with the sanctuary of this many people that there's somebody that's out there that has come in because a friend had invited you, or you just sporadically came and you saw a lot of cars in the church parking lot. It's like, what's going on there? And let's go see what's happening. And this, talking about Jesus and talking about all this stuff, doesn't completely make sense. And I remember, because I came to Christ at the age of 23. You know, I started life, I started my career, and I was in the Air Force, and I had things going on, and I was thinking about things, and I remember prior to coming to Christ, I was very interested in what the Scripture says, and I was very interested in people who knew about the Scriptures, but I had no clue what the Scriptures really said. And I know that there's going to be some of you in here right now that are living life right now, but are not very clear about how to get to heaven, who Jesus is. You know, probably around in 2000, around September-ish time frame, I had at that time I had already been into a church in town because a friend had taken me there a couple of times. He was going there, Hilltop Baptist Church, and it's one of those churches that's a little smaller than ours, and they had one of those guest books. When you walk in, you can sign your name and your address and your phone number, and you say you're a guest, first time visitor, second time visitor, or whatever. And sure enough, one Tuesday night, some men knocked on my door from Hilltop Baptist Church and said, I saw that you marked in our guest book and you put your name and address down here. And we're just going out and checking and see who people are and how they're doing and what they believe. Can I come in and talk to you? I'm like, sure, why not? Come on in. And 2 hours later, they finally leave. Well, within those 2 hours, they revealed some truth to me that was absolutely amazing. Here I was sitting there, had my life figured out. It was all about Team Kent. It was all about going where Kent wanted to go in life. And they pretty much just leveled with me. And they shared with me about who Jesus was. And they showed me where I was going. And through the light of the scriptures. I thought I was, yeah, at the end of my life, I would probably, when I die, I'd probably go to a place called heaven. There's a gracious God I heard about in the Christian church. And maybe I would fall under there. And sure enough, God is gracious. By no means. He's anything other than that. He's amazing. But I did not understand who Jesus was. He was not Lord of my life. And for 2 hours, they sit there and they told me pretty much face in my face, Ken, if you die tonight, you would not go to heaven. And this is why. Because you have not accepted Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. You're a sinner just like everybody else in this world. We're all sinners. And there's no possible way you can work yourself to heaven. No possible way. And that was the first time somebody had actually ever came to me and told me that news. Where I was going because of what I was doing. Because I did not accept Jesus into my life. And I remember after they left that night thinking, and they're great gentlemen. I really appreciate what they did that night. Because they stepped out in faith and just came and knocked on a door. And there I was, ready to hear. But I remember going home or going to bed that night and saying to God, here I was, not even a Christian. God, if you're real, please reveal yourself to me. And about 2 or 3 weeks later, sure enough, I find myself in one of these blue chairs at our old church by Harmony Bowls Center. And I raised my life and gave my life to Christ October 21st of 2000. And you're talking about a Y2K software change in my mind. It was a huge change. It was a totally different perspective on life. It was a simple fact that there was not a thing I could do to earn my salvation. There wasn't one thing I could do other than believe in Jesus by faith. And so one of the scriptures that they read to me was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is something that God gives us when we don't deserve it. He forgives us when we don't deserve it. That's grace. None of us deserve it. But he gave it to us anyways by sending his son to die for us. That's the gospel. Because he desires a relationship with each and every one of us. And he can't have a relationship with sin. So there's no possible way, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he can even be in company with you. He's a righteous and holy God. There's no possible way. That's why he gave Jesus up as the atoning sacrifice to cover our sin. When we confess Jesus and put him in our heart and walk, and as he is the Lord of our life, and confess that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done on the cross, then we have that relationship here with him on this earth and for eternity. That's the gospel message. If you've never heard that before, if this is the first time, I hope you respond to that. And just real quick here, about two years after I came to salvation in Jesus, I was in Saudi Arabia deployed. And I remember a chaplain saying to us at the end of his message, look, I've sat on the deathbed of many people, and there's only two things that they ever talk about on that deathbed. And that is, are they right with God, and about their family? Who's going to take care of their family? And that's the only two things that they ever talk about. So if that's the only two things that somebody who's facing eternity in the next couple of breaths is talking about, should that be how we live our lives daily? About a relationship with our Heavenly Father and the people around us. That's the great commandment. Love God with everything that we have and our neighbor as ourselves. That's Christian life. That's who we are as Christians. Some of you are Christians in here and you're feeling the weight and the burden of everyday toil, working and everything. Please do not lose the most important thing. That's your relationship with God and Jesus Christ and your neighbor, your wife, your kids, your friends. That's what life's all about. And so we're going to pray right now. I'm going to ask anybody who has never accepted Jesus into their life to raise their hand really high so I can see them. I'm going to pray for you. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray over this time. I pray over the hearts that are in this church right now, Father, that there's some who walked in here who don't know you, who've never had a relationship with you, but you have called them here for your purposes and for your timing, Father, to save them. So they may have a relationship with you. And only by your son that we confess that we can have a relationship with you. He paid our fine. And by his blood that you cover up our sins. And so, Father, right now I pray if there's anybody in here who needs to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they'd raise their hand high. And if that's you, just raise your hand high so I can see you. I see your hand on the side over here. Praise God. Is there anybody else? I'm going to pray for you on the side of here. Father, what a miracle it is when somebody accepts you as their heavenly Father and accepts your Son as their atoning sacrifice for their sins. This is by far the biggest celebration we can have here on this earth. I pray for the individual that has raised their hand. Lord, that you come and you dwell with her, and that she dwells with you on this earth, and that she proclaims your name. Father, thank you for forgiving her sins. Lord, I pray just a huge blessing over her life, that she would come to know you more and more every day of her life here. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the blood that you have spilled on the cross and the body that was just beaten for us. I can't even think of a more perfect sacrifice to show your love to us. And this person right here has accepted it. Thank you so much for allowing us to even witness this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may go ahead and put your hand down. Praise God. Praise God. For those who have raised their hand, please come down at the end of the service so that we may talk to you and give you a new believer's packet. We don't want you to walk out of here not knowing where to go next. Okay? And we're going to talk about communion real quick. This is a special time for us as a church. I know many times it can just be one of those traditions that we do every week or every third weekend of the month and every Wednesday. But I don't want us to lose the significance and the importance and just how special it is. And this is a time for us as believers to come and think about one thing, and that is Jesus Christ, him being broken on the cross, his blood spilled for us, and how amazing it is that he did that for us. And so we are to just clear our minds and just think about this one thing that they instruct us to. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And that's exactly what we're going to do. Because of what he has done for us on the cross, because we can live in that every day and in that grace and just thinking about it, let's just stop and let the cares of this world just kind of go away so we can just concentrate and think about him. We have the tables up front here and in the back. It's going to be on your own basis. You can come up here, and on your own timing, you can take the elements. And when you're done, you can feel free to dismiss yourself. But let us pray over the communion and over the service, and we'll let you guys go ahead and come up, and we'll do communion. Father, I thank you for this opportunity and this time. I pray, Father, for a blessing over every individual that's in here right now and up in the cafe, in the upper room, and anybody that's listening. Speak to them, Father. Allow them to understand what it means to truly have a relationship with you. And walk strong every day in your grace and in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.